Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
This coming Wednesday, the Supreme Court of the United States is going to hear arguments for what could be a landmark case regarding religious liberty in America. It's the case of Greece versus Galloway. The whole case centers around the city of Greece, New York, that allows public prayers at the beginning of their city council meetings. Our former mayor, Tom Leppard, is the one who reinstituted prayers in our city council when he became mayor of Dallas, for which we're grateful, and his leadership. But anyway, Greece, New York, allows prayers. The problem is they are too Christian for some people. The fact that the name of Jesus that our choir sang about was allowed in the public prayer at the city council brought a lawsuit from the Americans United for Separation of Church and State. And so the court is going to hear a case this Wednesday about whether or not the government can control the content of prayers in the public setting. Some of you saw me on CNN this morning slugging it out with the American Atheist Association about the issue. Tomorrow, we're going to send you a copy of my op-ed that appears tomorrow morning in foxnews.com, in which I argue that the First Amendment was never meant to restrict religious liberty. It was meant to protect religious liberty, and it's time for us to rescue the First Amendment from the liberals who have perverted it for the last 50 years. And so, what I'm asking you to do is this. People are so dumb. It is amazing to me how dumb people are. I got into the office this morning after doing that thing, and there were some messages, Carolyn, on the phone from some of the most ignorant Americans in the you can imagine. Well, I don't believe we ought to pray, and all of this and all of this. What I want you to do is send out that op-ed. You're going to get a copy of it tomorrow to people to re-educate them about what the First Amendment is about. But even more importantly, let's pray. 1 Timothy 2 says, we ought to pray for all those who are in authority over us that we might lead quiet and tranquil lives. We need to pray for those justices who will hear that case Wednesday and pray that we continue to be a nation marked by freedom and not by tyranny by government officials. So will you do that? Let's be praying this Wednesday morning. In 1961, just a few days before President-elect John F. Kennedy was inaugurated as president of our country, he invited evangelist Billy Graham to join him in Key Biscayne, Florida, for a few days of relaxation and golf. Now, the invitation to Graham surprised people for two reasons. First of all, because of Kennedy's well-known disinterest in spiritual matters, but also because of his equally well-known dislike of evangelist Billy Graham. Nevertheless, they spent a couple of days together, and one day after they finished playing golf, they were riding back to the hotel, and Kennedy still had his driving privileges. He was driving a white Lincoln with Graham in the front seat, and suddenly President Kennedy pulled the car over to the side of the road. He stopped the engine. He looked at Billy Graham and said, Billy, do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back to earth one day? Graham said, I certainly do, Mr. President. Then Kennedy asked, why do I hear so little about it today? The fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth is one of the best kept secrets in the world. And yet, as you look at Scripture, the constant refrain of both the Old and the New Testament is Christ is coming back again to reclaim this broken world that has been lost. It is that event, what I call history's most important event, that we have come to in our study of Bible prophecy. Today, we're going to do three things. First of all, we're going to look at the events that precede the coming of Christ. And then we're going to look in Revelation 19 at that second coming of Jesus and how it is far different from the rapture that occurs 7 years earlier. And then finally, we're going to answer the question, so what? What difference does it make if Christ is coming back? If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 16 as we review the events preceding the second coming of Christ. You remember, in our study of Bible prophecy, we saw that way back 4,000 years ago, in Genesis chapter 12, God began his plan to redeem mankind with a man named Abraham. Remember how God came to Abraham in 2000 BC approximately and said, Abraham, you are going to be the catalyst for my redemption of all mankind. And God made a promise to Abraham that through him and his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And remember in Psalm 89, the psalmist said, even if Abraham's descendants and David's descendants were unfaithful, God was still going to be faithful to fulfill his promise. It was an unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. Of course, the question is, well, when was that promise going to be fulfilled? That was a question that was especially of interest to the Israelites about 1,500 years later in the 6th century BC when they were exiled in Babylon. They thought, God's finished with Israel. Maybe God's not going to fulfill his promise. Remember the prophet Daniel, living in Babylon in exile, said, Lord, what are you going to do? Are you going to fulfill your promise? And in Daniel chapter 9, remember, God came to him and he said that there are going to be 490 years in which God will finally fulfill his promise to Israel. And we looked at God's stopwatch and we saw how this 490 years was divided into the first 483 years that have already elapsed. And there are 7 final years left on God's stopwatch in which he is going to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham of the redemption of mankind and the restoration of the world. So right now, we're living in that gap between the first coming of Christ, after which God stopped his stopwatch, the 483 years was over. We're living in the gap between then and the events that will lead to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice on your outline, there are 3 significant events that are taking place during this gap, the interval between the first and the second coming of Christ. First of all is what we call the church age. Remember that chart on Bible prophecy? It's several pages later in your notes. We've looked at it almost every week. Notice after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, there is a pause called the church age. It is a time when God has temporarily turned away from Israel so that Gentiles like you and I have an opportunity to be saved. It's a time that was talked about in Romans 11, 25. Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about this partial hardening that has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The end of the church age will be that event we've talked about, the rapture of the church, when God snatches away the church, that is you and I, to be with him in glory. And once that occurs, that stopwatch starts for the final 7 years of Earth's history. What's going to happen in those final 7 years? It's the period of time called the Great Tribulation. Daniel 9:27 gives us the outline. It is a week of years, 7 years. Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel. Halfway through, he will break the peace treaty and turn against Israel, as well as Christians who will be saved during that time. It is a time not only of Antichrist's reign of terror, but it is a time of God's pouring out his judgment upon the world. We've said that there are 2 purposes of this 7-year period of time called the Great Tribulation. First of all, for God to pour out his wrath on unbelievers, as he has promised to do. But secondly, to give unbelieving Israel and Gentile believers, unbelievers, the chance to be saved. And remember the last several weeks we said the first 3.5 years of this tribulation time will be relatively peaceful, but halfway through it, the Antichrist turns against believers, both Jewish and Gentile. This will also be the time when the bulk of God's judgments against the world will be poured out during this last 3.5 years in the form of those seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Now, what is going to be the reaction of the world to these judgments? Have you all heard the maxim before? He who calls the shots takes the shots. And the fact is, if you're in management, you understand that truth. If you're in charge and something goes wrong, people hold you accountable for it. He who calls the shots takes the shots. Well, the same thing is going to be true of Antichrist. He's the great world dictator. He has subjugated all the nations of the earth to follow after him. But imagine what these 3.5 years are going to be like when there's going to be not only political turmoil and persecution of people, but all of these natural disasters. The world forces are going to start to blame Antichrist for these devastating judgments against the world. He's going to be seen as weakened in his power. And so the Bible says the forces of the world, the kings of the earth, are going to mount a challenge to Antichrist's power. And that challenge is the thing that precipitates this war of Armageddon. Many times we talk about the battle of Armageddon, and there is a climactic battle that we will look at in just a moment. But it is actually a war that characterizes the last 3.5 years of the tribulation and goes up and down the length of all of Israel. But here you've got the world forces. They are tired of the tyranny of the Antichrist, and they are ready to try to topple him. And that's where we've come to in Revelation 16, the battle or the war of Armageddon. Look at Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon..." Now that's the Satan, the power behind the Antichrist. "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," Antichrist's assistant, "I saw coming out of their mouths 3 unclean spirits." Did you realize that just like there is a Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is a satanic trinity? The dragon, that is Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. John says, "I saw coming out of the mouths of the satanic trinity 3 unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirit of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And so they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew which is called Armageddon." The satanic trinity, Satan, the dragon, the beast, that is Antichrist, the false prophet, they are going to try to lure all the kings of the earth to this one spot in Israel for the great battle. Now you say, why would the Antichrist want to gather together all of his forces, or all of his enemies in one place? The answer is so he could destroy them. That's the way you do battle. If your enemies are all dispersed throughout the world, you can't get at them. You need to bring them all together in one place. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Criswell tell the story about being seated on an airplane next to the chief of staff of the Pentagon one day. And because Dr. Criswell was preaching on the Battle of Armageddon, he turned to the chief of staff of the Pentagon and said, "Do you ever believe there will come a time when there will be no need for foot soldiers, that everything will be done through nuclear warfare? Will there ever be a time when foot soldiers are irrelevant?" And the chief of staff, without hesitating, said, "Absolutely not. There will always be a need for foot soldiers, because soldiers are the way we push our enemy all together in one spot so that we can destroy them, even with nuclear warfare." That's exactly what you have going on here. From the Antichrist perspective, he is the one who is enticing all of the world forces to come to this plain of Megiddo so that he can destroy them. That is from his point of view. But from God's point of view, he is the one gathering together in one spot so that he might smite the nations of the earth. Well, now wait a minute, Robert. The text says it is the evil spirits that lure the kings of the earth there, and yet you're saying God leads them there. Which is it? The answer is both. See, many times God even uses demons to accomplish his purpose. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings? How God sent an evil spirit to cause evil King Ahab to mount an attack against the city of Ramoth-Gilead. Now, who was it that lured Ahab to do it? Well, the direct cause was a demon, but the ultimate cause was God. It reminds me of Luther's comment, even the devil is God's devil. There is no one or nothing that thwarts God's program. And so from God's point of view, he is luring the enemies of the world together at this spot called Armageddon, or the Plain of Megiddo. Now, many of us have had the chance to be at that Plain of Megiddo before. It is the site of some of the most famous battles in all the Old Testament, Baruch and the Canaanites, Gideon and the Midianites. When Napoleon stood over that plain, like many of us have done before, when Napoleon looked out over that plain, he said, "This is the most natural battlefield in all of the world." And if you go there, you'll see why that is. It's going to be the place for that climactic battle. Look at Revelation 16, verse 17. While the world forces are gathering themselves together at the plain of Megiddo to mount war against the Antichrist, it is at that point that God releases his judgment, his final judgment against the earth. Look at Revelation 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." This is the final bowl judgment, the final of God's judgments against the world. And notice this judgment, this bowl is poured out not on the earth. It is poured out in the air. I believe that John is describing what we would call a nuclear explosion, a nuclear exchange, something that happens in the air and has great destructive force. I did some research this week about nuclear weapons. I hope I don't get in trouble with the NSA tracking my computer for doing it. But I was doing some research about nuclear weapons and exactly how powerful they are. Did you know that a rudimentary nuclear bomb used to be 1 kiloton, that is 1,000 pounds of explosive. 1,000 tons of explosive. 1 kiloton is 1,000 tons of explosive. That was a rudimentary nuclear bomb. Did you know if that elementary crude device of 1,000 tons of explosive, if the terrorist on 9/11 had used that and detonated it in the middle of Midtown, New York City, it would have killed most of the residents of Manhattan, of Staten Island, and Brooklyn. It would have leveled the United Nations, the New York Stock Exchange, and also all 3 or 4 major broadcast networks. That is from one rudimentary bomb, 1,000 tons of explosive, 1 kiloton. But today, nuclear weapons are much more sophisticated. They are not 1 kiloton, they are 100 kilotons. These nuclear weapons that you find on submarines, they are 100 kilotons. That means 100,000 tons of arsenal that have tremendous destructive power. If you take 1,000 present-day nuclear devices and explode them at the same time, do you realize you could destroy the entire world with just 1,000 of those nuclear weapons? How many nuclear weapons do we have today of that potency? Did you know the United States possesses enough nuclear weapons to destroy the world 18 times? And it is reported that Russia has enough nuclear weapons to destroy the world 29 times. Now, can't you see how some tension, some altercation in the Middle East, perhaps it's Iran attacking Israel and bringing in world forces on both sides, how some skirmish like that could begin an exchange of nuclear weapons? I think that is exactly what John is saying that he saw. He saw this judgment poured out in the air. And notice the result of it in verses 18 to 20 of Revelation 16. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I think That is a nuclear exchange that he is describing here. But regardless of the source of this judgment against the entire world is just a prelude to the main event. And that main event is the return of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. As the world forces are battling at the plain of Megiddo, as the world is trying to recover from this nuclear judgment, suddenly the heavens are going to open, the Bible says. And look at Revelation 19, 11 through 13. And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. As the world forces are doing battle, suddenly they are startled when they see the clouds part and they see the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they see Christ, they see he's not alone. Because in addition to the appearance of Christ, notice secondly, there is the appearance of the church of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who is that army that is following Christ from heaven to earth? It is you. It is I. We are the armies that are following with Christ. You say, now, Pastor, how do you know that? It's very clear from Revelation 19. Go back up to verse 8 for a moment. John is describing what happens in heaven immediately before the second coming of Christ. You know what's happening in heaven? Right before the second coming of Christ to earth, you and I are getting dressed for it. We're getting ready for the event. The reason we're getting dressed for it is as soon as Christ comes to earth and he judges unbelievers and dispatches them to hell, the first thing that happens in the millennial kingdom that we'll talk about next week is a great wedding feast. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. It is going to be a celebration that you and I are going to join in when we, the bride of Christ, are joined together with Jesus Christ. And so in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says, we're going to be in heaven getting ready for this great supper that is to take place. Look at verse 8. It was given to her, that is the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I've been doing weddings for 35 years, and I've seen some very unusual get-ups that people have worn to weddings before. You know, occasionally, somebody will wear blue jeans and a t-shirt, but that's not the usual dress. Most people still dress in their finest for a wedding. The Bible says in heaven, before we, the bride of Christ, return with Christ to reign over the world, we're going to get dressed for that occasion. The Bible says we're going to dress in our finest clothes. Now, he's not talking about Chanel dresses or Brioni suits. He's talking about what he says very clearly in verse 8. Our linen, our clothing, are our righteous acts. That's what we will be putting on for the wedding supper of the Lamb. You say, no, wait a minute, Pastor. Wait a minute. Good works? Haven't you taught us over and over again that good works are meaningless? No, not at all. Good works are meaningless when it comes to earning our salvation. In fact, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, the best garments we can manufacture for ourselves are like a filthy rag before God. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Yeah, good works are useless when it comes to earning our salvation. No, we have to have the garment that Christ offers us free of charge. His righteousness we put on when we trust in Christ as our Savior. That's why we sing, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. When we become a Christian, when you trust in Christ as your Savior, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he wraps it around you so that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the perfection of his Son. That righteousness that God puts over us, think of it as our inner garment. You see, in Jesus' day, the Roman times, people wore two garments. There was the inner garment and there was the outer garment. Once we have Christ's righteousness around us, then we put on the righteous acts, that is, obedience to Christ. And the good works we do after we are saved are very, very important. In fact, we'll see in a few weeks, our obedience to Christ after we're saved determines the kind of heaven we're going to experience. Did you know heaven won't be the same for everybody? It's not a democracy. It's not socialistic where everybody has the same thing. The Bible says there are degrees of heaven. And those degrees of heaven depend upon our obedience to Christ after we are saved. And that's what he's talking about here. He says when we come back with Christ, we will be dressing in those righteous acts that we have performed out of obedience to Christ. There'll be the appearance of Christ. There's the appearance of the church. And notice thirdly, at Christ's second coming, there is the defeat of Christ's enemies. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Here are all the world forces prepared to do battle against Antichrist when suddenly they see Christ and us with him. Suddenly, those enemies become friends. They unite together, all the world forces and Antichrist, to do battle against Jesus Christ and his army. They are going to make war against us. Now, some people say, well, I'm a little uneasy about that. You mean I'm going to be riding on horseback with Jesus and flailing a sword? I'm not sure I'm up to that. I'm not sure how well I would fare in such a battle against the world forces. No, that's not what it's going to be like at all. Our defeat of the enemies of Christ has nothing to do with our strength or horse riding abilities. It has to do with the power of God. Because look at verse 15 and verse 21. How are the enemies going to be slain? And from his mouth, Christ's mouth, comes a sharp sword so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Just as God killed 183,000 Assyrians with the breath of his word, so God, with a single word, will destroy his enemies on that day. That's what happens at the second coming of Christ, the appearance of Christ, the appearance of the church, and the defeat of Christ's enemies. Now, many people, as you know, believe that the second coming of Christ is the same as the rapture. Those who don't believe that there is a rapture that occurs 7 years before the second coming believe that they are the same event. And one reason they believe that they're the same event is they say, well, the same words are used in the Bible to describe what you think of as the rapture, but is also the second coming. And that's true. There are three key Greek words that are used to describe both the rapture and the second coming. Now, I've put them on your outline. One word is parousia. It means the coming or arrival. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 about the rapture. It's also found about the second coming in Matthew 24. Apocalypsis. It's a word that means unveiling. The apocalypse or the revelation. That's again used to describe both the rapture and the second coming. Or epiphaneia. It means manifestation. It applies to both the rapture and the second coming. But let me remind you that just because two things are similar doesn't mean they're the same thing. You know, I think about Julia, my daughter, and Amy. They both have eyes, two ears, a nose, and engaging personalities. But they're not the same people, are they? They share some similar characteristics, but they're two very different people. Just because things are the same or share the same characteristics doesn't mean they're the same event. It's the same thing when you get to the rapture and the second coming. Yes, there are some common elements in both. Both involve a coming of the Lord. Both involve an unveiling of Christ's glory. Both unveil a manifestation, an appearance of Christ, but they are two different events. Let me share with you eight ways that the rapture and the second coming are different. And we don't have time to go into this in depth. I'm going to go quickly here. You can get the book, Perfect Ending, and find out more details about this. But let me run through these with you because it's important to understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Number one, no prophecies are necessary for the rapture. Did you know that? There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. It could happen tonight. It could happen this afternoon. But there are many prophecies necessary for the second coming to occur. The regathering of Israel and the promised land, that has already occurred. The rebuilding of the temple, that has not yet occurred. There are many prophecies for the second coming, no prophecies for the rapture. Number two, Christ appears in the air at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. But Christ returns to earth at the second coming. Zechariah 14 verse 4 says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Page turn. Number three, Jesus returns to heaven with believers at the rapture. Christ returns to earth with believers at the second coming. The rapture, we're caught up together to meet him. At the second coming, as we saw, we're the armies that return with him to earth to set up his kingdom. Number four, the rapture is a mystery. By that I mean it was never talked about or discussed in the Old Testament. Jesus never mentioned it in the Gospels. It isn't found in the epistles. And very simply because Paul was the one who had the job of revealing the mystery of the church and the end of the church age, the rapture of the church. The rapture is a mystery, but the second coming is prophesied both in the Old and the New Testaments. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies are prophecies about the second coming. Number five, after the rapture, only believers are judged. We'll talk about that judgment in a few weeks, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. But at the second coming, Israel and Gentile unbelievers are going to be judged. Number six, after the rapture, there is no physical change of the earth. The earth continues as is, but after the second coming, as we'll see next week, there'll be a partial renovation of the earth. Number seven, after the rapture, Satan continues to work. In fact, he continues to work more feverishly than ever before once believers are gone. After the rapture, Satan continues to work. After the second coming, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. That's the millennium that we talk about next week. And finally, number eight, at the rapture, only believers will see Christ. But at the second coming, everyone will see Christ. Both believers and unbelievers. It's prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. It's prophesied in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Remember, the choir sang it just a few moments ago. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone, believers and unbelievers, will see the manifestation of Jesus at the second coming. Well, Pastor, why is all of this important? What difference does it make if Jesus is literally coming back to the world one day? I remember when I was in high school and a member of this church being very excited about one particular Easter Sunday. Because on that particular Easter Sunday, Billy Graham was coming to preach at our church and he was going to bring the Easter message. At that time, Amy and I were dating. She lived in Richardson like I did, but her family went to a church with a very, very liberal pastor. And this pastor, I know from personal conversation with him, he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He didn't believe in heaven. He didn't believe in hell. He didn't believe that Christ was the only way to be saved, and he didn't believe in the second coming of Jesus. Kind of wonder why he was in the ministry, what message he had. But he told me, one-on-one, all the things he didn't believe. So on that Easter Sunday morning, I was in my little Volkswagen Bug driving down Central Expressway, excited about coming to hear Billy Graham, and I decided to turn on the radio to listen to the sermon that Amy was listening to at her church, because it was broadcast as well. It was 40 years ago, but I remember that sermon like it was yesterday. That liberal infidel pastor said this. He said, for 2,000 years, People have been looking for and expecting Jesus to come back to earth one day, but he hasn't come yet, and he's not coming. The first time Jesus comes is when he came at Bethlehem. The second time he comes is when he comes into your heart. That was his sermon on the second coming. And when I heard those words, I thought about 2 Peter chapter 3, which Peter said, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" People today mock the idea of Christ coming. Oh, those Christians, they believe that forever. Peter says it'll be that way in the last days. But verse 8, he says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." The only reason Christ hasn't come yet is because he's giving you an opportunity to repent. But he is coming one day. Make no mistake about it. Why is it important to believe in a literal, visible, physical return of Jesus Christ? Let me mention three reasons. Why is Christ coming back to this world again one day? First of all, Christ is coming back to fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. There are over 1,800 prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can't turn a page of the New Testament but without reading over and over again, "Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming." If Christ does not return as he promised he was going to return, then it means you'll have hundreds of prophecies in the Bible unfulfilled. And if there are prophecies that are unfulfilled, it means the Bible cannot be trusted. Jesus is coming back again to, first of all, fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. Secondly, he is coming back to judge unbelievers and to judge the sinful world. The Bible says Christ is coming back to judge this sin-filled world. You know, we look at what is happening in the world today and we say, "God, why do you let such things happen?" I was reading this week in the Dallas Morning News, perhaps you read it, that horrendous case about the father who set his 2-year-old preschool son on fire, killed him. You think, why does God allow things like that to happen in the world today? The Bible answers the question. He says unbelievers are storing up wrath day after day in the face of God, wrath that is one day going to be unleashed against the world. Christ is coming back to judge this fallen world. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, the prophet said, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Why is Christ coming back again? To fulfill the prophecies of the Bible, to judge unbelievers, but thirdly and most importantly, Christ is coming back again to reclaim the earth. In Genesis 3, we read the story about how sin came into this world and the paradise God created was lost. But it was only temporarily lost. Now listen to me. Don't start folding up anything. If there is no second coming, if there is only a rapture in which God snatches away believers to live with him in heaven and leaves the earth as it is, that would be like God saying to Satan, "Okay, Satan, you won. I'll take believers up here with me in heaven and you can stay here on earth. I'll stay in my corner of the universe if you stay down there in your corner of the world." Now, do you think God's going to let that happen? Of course not. God created this world perfectly. And the Bible says one day he's coming back to reclaim what is rightfully his. That's why the second coming is important. It is a time for Christ to reclaim and recreate the sin-filled world. I remember reading the story about a group of seminary students who were playing basketball. After they finished their basketball game, they were going to the shower, and One of the seminary students noticed a janitor sitting on the bleachers waiting for them to finish up so he could clean up. As the seminary student walked past the janitor, he saw that he was reading a Bible. So he said to the janitor, "What are you reading?" The janitor said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." The seminary student was studying the book of Revelation. He knew how complicated it was, and so he said in his most condescending tone, "Well, tell me, do you understand what it means?" The janitor looked up and said, "Yes, sir, I understand what it means. It means Jesus is going to win." One day Jesus is going to win. But let's be honest, as we look at the world today, it doesn't look like Jesus is winning, does it? We see in the world around us, or perhaps just in our own world, a world that's filled with sadness, with disease, with broken relationships, and with death. What we feel and what we see is very, very real, but it's also very, very temporary. The Bible says one day Jesus is going to win. One day Jesus is coming back again to reclaim and recreate that which has been lost. The Apostle John looked forward to that day. He saw it before him in Revelation 11, verse 15. He said, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud chorus of voices saying, 'The kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Amen. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.